And here we are, September the 13th, getting near the middle of the month already. Well, we are ready to get going on, let's see here, in Luke, the third chapter. We had just said in our last lesson, verse 52 in chapter 2, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, which is a pretty good outline of the perfect man, and of course that is what Luke is talking about, is Christ as the man, the perfect man, whereas John emphasizes the fact that he is the Son of God, so there's both sides. Now, he increased in wisdom. Now, that's mental. That's the mental side of his personality. And stature. That's the physical part. And in favor with God. That is the spiritual. And in favor with man. That's his social. So there he is, well-rounded, if you can grow in the mental capacities, in the physical, and in the spiritual, and the social sides, why, you're well balanced. If you fall a little short on one of those, you're a little bit like a flat wheel on the railroad car, you know. And it goes bumpity bump down the track. I don't know if you ever heard a flat wheel or not, but it's sure noisy. About as bad as when a journal begins to squeak and starts to set a fire. Well, third chapter. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas, being the high priests. There now is your historical background. Now in Rome, Tiberius Caesar reigned. The governor of Judea was Pontius Pilate. And the tetrarch of Galilee, that's another little outside of Judea, Herod had that. And then his brother, Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, or the region of Trachonitis. Now, by the way, these happen to be brothers, you see, Philip and Herod. And Philip's wife had been Herodias. And Herod stole his brother's wife. And, of course, that's where John the Baptist lost his head when he criticized him for that. And then Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, which, of course, isn't quite so closely connected. And Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. Well, of course, one of them was a high priest and the other had been. So, one of them been deposed by the Roman government. Ordinarily, the high priest would hold his office until death. But the Roman government was manipulating some of those things. And in all of this, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now, Luke goes to more pains, details, and so on than any of the other writers in these things. And the strange part of it is they've never been able to find Luke off one little bit in any of the historical settings and so on. He knew his history. Maybe he was a good student of history. Well, I'll tell you, history can be awfully boring, and it can be awfully interesting. It depends on the way you get into it. I've had it both ways. I know what I'm talking about. when it's talked to you and you're not given any connections and so on or real meaning of it and so forth, and just memorize some dates and some occasions that happened without any relationship to anything else, well, it can be awfully dry. On the other hand, you can make it very, very interesting when you can connect it with other world events and so on and know what's going on somewhere else. Well, Luke gives us a background here, and this is interesting. It's interesting to look these up in your encyclopedias and find out more about these fellows. If you want to go into the study of Luke a little bit more, if you have a set of encyclopedias, you'll find all of these in it. My only encyclopedia I have is a set on a shelf upstairs. Set away, I run up there and get one once in a while. But they're a little out of date, about 1925. Then a lot of these little things, of course, are perfectly valid in it yet. And he, that is John, it doesn't say John the Baptist. It says the son of Zacharias. Of course, Matthew called him John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, or John Baptist. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. I want to go back again up here to this word wilderness. This isn't a wilderness maybe as we think of. The note here gives you an idea. That is, the cities and towns of the open country gives us other references in the Old Testament where it's so used. So he wasn't alone out in the wilderness all by himself by any means, but he was an itinerant preacher among the towns and cities about Jerusalem, not going into a big city. And he came into the country about Jordan. Now, that's quite a few miles from Jerusalem, what you see. I know a lot of people think that the Jordan flows right outside of the walls of Jerusalem, but it's quite a good little trip from Jerusalem down to the Jordan, down by Jericho. And it's a hard trip. Even if there are automobile ways and so on, now you want to walk that, and because you're making a drop of pretty near 3,000 feet. Jerusalem is 2,600 above sea level, and the Jordan is kind of quite a bit below. In fact, the Dead Sea is 1,300 below. So. And you walk downhill like that, and that's a little hard on the legs. More so than going uphill. And so it always says down to the Jordan, down to Jericho, and so on. That's what's perfectly right. Also, you'll find the expression from Nazareth up to Jerusalem. And that is true, too, because Nazareth isn't near as high an altitude as Jerusalem is. So Jerusalem is a little high, and I'll see 2,600. How far being near the sea as it is and so on, that isn't bad. I taught school one year in a town that was 4,096 above sea level. Not quite twice as high as Jerusalem. Well, if you start to run, you can tell it's your analogy because it shows in the breath. Boy, you need more air. But he came into the country all about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, this word repentance isn't found in the Old Testament. And yet that was the subject of the prophets, practically all the way through. But instead of using the word repentance, they said, turn ye, which is the same thing. Turn ye. Turn about. Change your mind. And for the remission of sins. Now, I thought that the remission of sins was brought about by the means of sacrifices. Atonement, for instance, and so on, and a sin offering. And here he's talking about them being baptized, or baptized, for the remission of sins. Well, it isn't too much different from what the prophets have been saying, because if they turn back to God, they would naturally follow the law and have the sacrifices and so on, so that wasn't particularly the thing. If they hadn't repented and if they had strayed from God, maybe they might omit their sacrifices and their worship and so on. For the remission of sins, to remit them, take them away, or at least get rid of them for the present. Now, there is a reason for that, of course. Israel had been selected as a mediator nation way back in Exodus, a kingdom of priests, to be a go-between between God and the other nations. And of course, that's according to the promise made to Abraham, because through his seed all the nations of the earth were to be blessed. And there's no other way for them to be blessed as we know of, as nations. Never been abrogated, never been broken in any way, whatever. So for 1913 years, no nation has been blessed, at least for that time. And we're rather doubtful if any nations really were blessed before that. Because Israel has to have her own sins taken care of before she can go and be a witness to the nation. And so that's the reason why Christ came. I shall call his name Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. And then they can do the work which they're to do. And when we begin to look into that and to examine it a little bit closer, we finally come to the conclusion that he can only save them from their sins by resurrection. And that they will be a witness to the nations, they will be a channel blessing to the nations in the millennium when they've been resurrected. So that's the goal. Well, now, Matthew says that John the Baptist was preaching that the kingdom draweth nigh. Or is at hand, but draweth nigh. Doesn't say the kingdom is coming. Doesn't say the kingdom is here. It just draweth nigh. And there's a reason for that. You see, this is preparation. The king is coming. And as far as we can see, it was a bona fide offer to Israel. Of course, knowing that they wouldn't accept it. But actually, we know from the dates given in Daniel that it isn't time for the kingdom yet. Lacks quite a bit. When John the Baptist was preaching, there was about 30 plus 35, 65 plus 21, be about 86 years, pretty near, until the kingdom, or I guess I'm thinking now of the birth of the Lord, when the John the Baptist was preaching, it takes 30 off of that, 56 years, until the kingdom would be set up. So he says, it has drawn nigh. It's at hand, it has drawn nigh. And when the Lord preaches, he gives the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Draweth nigh. And he had the 70 to go out and preach the same thing. And we find that that practically that same subject is preached all through Acts till the very end. And in the meantime, the kingdom had come and gone. Yet the kingdom hadn't come. It hasn't yet. Well, that's one little item that people do not get clear and do not see through and cause no end of trouble. No wonder they have a church beginning at Pentecost and all of that sort of thing. They just don't know the course of events and what the plan and purpose is. Heard a young man trying to teach a Sunday school class one time when special Sunday of young folks are taking over, and he got tangled up in the lesson and didn't know which came first, Moses or Abraham. And that's about the knowledge you find. And people go to just to Sunday schools and get a little here and a little there. They never, it's like some of our history used to be in our teaching, getting back to the history business again. The things just weren't put together. No relationship. as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, and so he quotes, Luke quotes here, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth, and all flesh. That's all the nations of the earth, is it? Or is it? That we've seen that used before, and we had to finally come to the conclusion that he's talking about Israel. The prophet spoke about Israel. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. Yes, Gentiles will too someday, but only through Israel. Well, it's funny when you look at some commentary sometimes on some of these things. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. I used to go out in the country and make the highway straight. And how would you get along doing that in Palestine? That'd be a big job, wouldn't it? But it also says, every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, so don't level it down. And the crooked road shall be made straight, and the rough road shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Well, now that's all explained this way, that he's to prepare the way of the Lord, and to make his, the Lord's, path straight, that is, to get his paths into people's hearts straight, and every valley where there might be shadow and so on has to be filled with truth, and every mountain and hill to be brought low, that is, people who in the flesh think themselves somebody and so on, they'll be brought down. And the crooked shall be made straight, that is, all of the crooked things that people get mixed up with and so on, that'll be all straightened out. And the rough way should be made smooth. That'll be made easy for people to follow the path of truth. Well, now there's truth in that. You can take that from it, but that isn't the primary meaning. And the prophecy does tell us that all of this land around Jerusalem and on up above Jerusalem for several miles and down below for several miles, all that through there toward the Jordan Valley, they all made a plain. And not only that, but it brought down low. Instead of being 2,600 feet up in the air, Jerusalem will be brought down to the sea level. And there'll be a stream running past it and into the Dead Sea and on down through the Gulf of Aqaba and into the Red Sea, and they won't need the Suez Canal anymore. That's all in prophecy. And it wouldn't take too much shaking maybe to do some of that. You see, the Jordan Valley is a big fault itself. In fact, that's what caused it. It was a big crack in the earth. That's what caused the Jordan Valley. And the forces there are pulling against each other. And geologists are a little bit afraid that there's going to be a big slip there someday. And it'll probably be a dandy one to do. And how far to go, we don't know because of that. That fault stretches all the way from Lebanon, up north of Israel, north of Damascus, clear down almost to the tip of Africa. And there's a series of lakes and so on, and lots of places where you can see the sides of that where it's opened up many feet wide. So it's cracked open sometime. And so there's something going to be happening in Israel sometime, and it'll be made a land of milk and honey yet. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, I wonder what it means by the salvation of God there. Christ himself, right? So this is connected with his coming. And the setting up the millennial kingdom and so on. And of course, you know, when you read concerning the tribulation, the time of the coming and so on, there are great earthquakes in the fields and so on. So, this is a part of it. I didn't know that I was guilty particularly of this, but I was accused. Or maybe commended, I guess maybe that'd be a better way of putting it, at least just a while back, because I took the Bible and made it real and made it like as if something was practically going on today. Well, that's the way we want to do it anyhow. I'm glad somebody noticed that. Because there were people who lived back in those times that had the same problems and thoughts and so on that we had, frankly. I think the only way to understand our Bible is to put ourselves back into that time and try to think of our living there and hearing these things and seeing these things and so forth, so to make it real to us. Then said he, that is John, to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers. Now, I didn't start out that way tonight when I started teaching you this class here. I might have got thrown out. Well, John Baptist is the last of the prophets. One of the greatest, if not the greatest. And prophets were to bring the word of the Lord. And so he talks to them just plainly what the Lord wants him to tell them. And this is what the Lord put in his mouth. O generation of vipers, you poisonous snakes, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Well, now there's a little section that begins here, this seventh verse we just read, and your outline is over here on the right in your margin in your companion Bible. Now you notice that verses 7 and 8 is concerning the people, that is Israel, and baptism. You get down to 15 and 16, and it's the people again, and concerning baptism again. Now, up in the first one, verses 7 and 8, verse 9 speaks about the axe, later through the trees, and the trees is also in that same verse. So you have the people, baptism, the axe, the trees. And then down in 15 to 18, it's the people, baptism, the fan, and the wheat and the chaff. Now in between, you have three questions. The people, the publicans, and the soldiers. And there's three answers, one to each of them. Now you see how good a little outline you have there in your margin. And by the way, over on the other page, it speaks about the forerunner, and this, of course, is concerning John Baptist. You find that that takes in the first 20 verses of this chapter and includes a little outline we're just going over. It starts off with Herod the Tetrarch and ends with Herod the Tetrarch in verses 19 and 20. And then it's the word of God coming to John, John proclaiming. The word of God fulfilled by John, and John proclaiming. So there's a nice little outline of that first 20 verses there given your companion Bible. And if you will watch those and then read those sections and see how they fit in with that outline, it just sticks a little bit better. You can remember a little bit better. That is it, unless you don't have trouble with memory like I have. I've often said that I have a very good memory, but it's terribly short. So that's the main difficulty. So then starting into this verse 7 here, which we just read, and verse 8, you have the people in baptism. So verse 8, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. There's the word repentance again. And begin not to say within yourselves, I don't go to making this excuse. We have Abraham for our father. For I say in view that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. I don't know whether I'd like it very well to be compared to stones. He's compared them to vipers, or call them vipers, and now he's talking about if they didn't repent or something, God would be able to raise up these stones, children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid into the root of the trees, all ready to go. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. You can roast your wieners and marshmallows like that. In other words, this is a warning to Israel. It's time for them to start repenting and bringing forth some fruit. And the people, the Jews, asked him, saying, well, what shall we do then? And here's a strange answer. He answers and saying unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. That is food. Now that's among Israel. It doesn't mean that they're to go out and give all this to the Gentiles and so on. Remember, in the Bible, your alms and your do good and so on is for those of the faith, not for the heathen. Might be a good thing for us to remember. Well, then came also publicans. Now, what's a publican? They aren't Republicans, are they? What is a publican? Yeah, a tax collector. That was their IRS. And they came to be baptized and said to him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. I don't know just how he meant that. I know the custom of the tax gathering in that time. If a man was to gather taxes, why, he was under contract to bring in so much and pay to their own government. Anything that he collected over and above that amount was his own. And he could extort all that they could take if he wanted to. So, the tax gatherer was just about as popular then as the IRS is now. And the Jews just hated these Jews who became tax gatherers. And of course, the Jew being a good businessman and so on, he made an excellent tax gatherer for the Roman government. They had a good reputation. So he said, exact no more than that which is appointed you. Now, it may be that they were appointed to give so much and maybe gather over and above that a certain percentage as a suggestion at least. Now, I'm not acquainted with the Roman law enough for that. I know that some of these generals that were retired were given governorship over a colony and get back their fortunes, which they, of course, lost or didn't have during the war, because the Roman law was that you didn't dare to have any other business while you were a soldier. That just meant that you couldn't have a private business or fortune very well at all. And so this helped out the old soldiers that were retired. They could be given a governorship or something out in the colonies and gather enough taxes over and above what the government demanded to fix up their own fortunes. And the soldiers likewise demanded him, saying, and what shall we do? Now, who are these soldiers? Were there Jewish soldiers at that time? You suppose any of them hired out to the Romans as soldiers? They had lots of hired soldiers back in those days, all sorts of nationalities and so on. Well, now John the Baptist is not dealing with anybody but Jews. And nothing concerning the king was preached to Jews until 8 years after Pentecost. And this is about 11 years at least before Pentecost. They say, what shall we do? He said unto them, do violence to no man. That is, don't be rough with people. Neither accuse any falsely. And be content with your wages. No striking. Wouldn't that be funny if an army was striking? Well, our police do. That's getting pretty close, isn't it? Well, that ends that little bit of a section there on those three answers. Now it comes to the people again. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he be the Christ or not. Well, now, he couldn't be the Christ. He was of the wrong tribe. John was of the tribe of Levi, from which the priests and so on came. And Christ was to be the tribe of Judah. And that was prophesied way back in Genesis 49. And yet they were, well, maybe they didn't know their Bibles any better than some folks do today. But they were wondering if this was Christ or not. And John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Did John the Baptist perform any big miracles and wonders and so on for the people? Not a one. And yet he said things from the prophets and so on that made the people sit up and take notice. He left the wonders and the miracles and so on for Christ and his apostles. He says, one mightier than I cometh. You know, it's interesting to see over in John's Gospel what he says about the Lord too, who wanted to be greater than himself. He always was magnifying the Lord. Now the latchet or his shoes are not worthy to unloose. In other words, he wasn't even worthy to untie the Lord's shoes, sandals. And he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And that should be small letters, H and G. This is what the Lord had promised his disciples later on. Power from on high. And that is what appeared at Pentecost. Power from on high. They baptize you with power from on high and with fire. And of course, a lot of folks think that had happened at Pentecost too. No, that's still to come. There's a note here that says it might have to do with judgments and wrath and so on in connection with Joel. It might be, but the fire is to purify Israel, and that is their great tribulation, the melting pot. And so at Pentecost, they would be baptized with the Holy Ghost or given power from on high. And in the tribulation, which might have followed shortly after, you know, they'd received him as a Messiah, they go through a baptism of fire to test them, try them out, burn up all the dross. Whose fame? You know, it always makes me think of these little cardboard fans with a wooden handle used to have in the church pews, and you could sit and fan. Of course, they didn't even have curtains on the windows, and oh, it'd get hot. You know, on a hot summer Sunday. Well, it's a little different fan than a little larger one. Of course, now it was ideal if they could find a day when there was a little wind to blow. They could toss the grain up in the air, and the wind would blow the chaff out and down, and the grain would drop back down on the ground. And of course, probably you folks have had some experience with that. I know when we buy our wheat to use for our ear supply, well, we take a big tub and we pour it when the wind is blowing out between the houses out here and blow all of it out we can. The chaff and stuff, the combines don't always get it all out. So we were using the same principle used way back there a few thousand years ago. But if there wasn't any wind, and all too often when the harvest time came along, they didn't have any. Well, then they'd have to use a fan, and somebody toss it up on somebody working the fan and blowing the chaff out. And what do they do with the chaff? They put the wheat in the granary, and the chaff burn up with fire. My, I can remember how some of the times we did that. Some of that chaff, there'd be bushels of it by the threshing machine. And I can remember one year especially that it was mostly made up of sorrel seed, those little red sorrel seeds. And we finally heaped that all up and got it on fire, finally, and that stuff burned there and smoked for several days. And we were burning on an unquenchable fire. That is, the fire didn't go out until it was all burned up. That's what an unquenchable fire is. You can't put it out until it's done its work. If you keep that in mind, that little definition of unquenchable fire will help you with some other passages of Scripture. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. But head the tariff. Now this is going way ahead. Now this is an interpolation here, going way ahead in the history. Several months, or more. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and I told you about that a while ago, and for all the evils which Herod had done, he was a mean customer, add yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. And he doesn't tell you more about that here, he just puts John in prison. Now it goes back now to the story. Now, when all the people were baptized, all the Jews were baptized. It came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. Looks like it. Jesus came along about last. Now, there's nothing told here about any dialogue between John and the Lord here in this place. But we know from John's Gospel it was the baptism of the Lord was for the purpose of making him manifest to Israel. And it does tell that part of it here. The heaven is open. Now, is this the only place we have of the Lord praying? Or do we have more than one place in the Bible mentioning him praying? Yes, quite a number of them. And did he do his praying out in public, or did he sneak away somewhere by himself as the usual thing to pray? As the usual thing. There are just a few instances. Here's one. He was here, probably the people or some of them there. In fact, we know that some of them were there because this was a witness. It was manifest. The heaven was opened. Heaven is closed today. And the Holy Ghost descended. Again, it's a small H and G. In a bodily shape, like a dove upon him. He received power. And a voice came from heaven which said, "Thou art my beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased." Now, if you were going to make a little beginning and ending of this genealogy which follows, you notice here in verse 22, "my beloved Son." In verse 38, "the Son of God." And that's referring to Christ again, too, as we shall soon see. So this genealogy begins and ends with Christ, the Son of God. Now this is where he was. What is the word I want to use? Justified in spirit. As we have Paul writing about his coming and so on, this is one of the items, justified in spirit. Now, I've asked the question before, too. Here before the Lord begins his ministry, even before his being taken out into the wilderness and tempted or tried, we have the recommendation, "and thee I'm well pleased." before he's ever done any of his work. And about how old is he? Verse 23. About 30. He's come to age now. He can hold public offices and take on responsibilities and so on. He's no longer subject to his parents now. 30 years to get his independence, so he isn't subject to his parents. Being, as was supposed, or legally, the son of Joseph. Now, Joseph was the husband of Mary. So you see right away, this genealogy is being taken back through Mary's ancestors and not Joseph's. Or I mean, Mary's ancestors and not his father Joseph and his ancestors. I will get it after a while. For Joseph was the son of Heli, counted as his. And Heli, you see, was the father of Mary. So he's a son-in-law, Heli, but reckoned as a son according to the Jewish law. Now, it's just too bad that they have put a lot of extra words in here. You see, the word son, the son, is always in italics. Now, if you leave out which was the son, you'll have it just like it is in the Greek. Which is supposed the son of Joseph. Now, that's all right. Of Heli, of Mattath, of Melchi, and so on. The word of each time. Ton, C-O-N, in the Greek. Just that one word before each of those names. Of. And so then, this Jesus was, I suppose, the son of Joseph. He was also of Heli. He was also of Mattath. He was also a Levi, and so on down through. He was counted as the son of each one of these. And at the very end, he's counted as the son of God. A lot of folks try to make this as a genealogy connecting them up, and that Adam was the son of God. He was. Now, do you get what I'm driving at? So the Lord has all of these for his fathers, going clear back not only to Adam, but even to God himself. And so God had said from heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, and me I'm well pleased." Now, if you want to go into this genealogy more thoroughly, you'll find it in Appendix 99 in your companion Bible. And in Matthew, and of course Matthew and Luke are the only ones that give the genealogy. Matthew only takes him back to Abraham and divides it up into three sections. There's 14 generations before the kings. So that's lay people then. Then there's 14 generations during the time of the king that were ancestors of Christ. And then 14 more after the kings, back to the people or laity again, making a total of 42 generations. But here in Luke, we have Christ being the 75th of this list of generations. But some of the old writers speak of Christ as being the 77th. Well, you go into the Old Testament and begin to check with all of these, and you'll find that not all of the people who are in the line are mentioned. Some of them weren't worthy to be mentioned. And so these 14s in Matthew are rather arbitrary, and so some of this is. In fact, you'll find a note here. One of these down toward the last here. Let's see. In verse 36, Canaan. They just haven't been able to find such a man. Now, there are some reasons that people have given for this. In fact, this word Canaan might have been a part of the word Selah, which was before. That's one of the reasons, but I wouldn't take any side on it at all. It doesn't hurt anything, just leave it as it is. Our oldest Greek manuscripts we have, this is Canaan in here, and the son of Arphaxad. And he was the son of Shem, so you see it's only just a little way from Shem. Now it's not the Canaan, it was the son of Ham. Not that one. It's another Canaan. Of course, you see some of these words are spelled differently, but he gives them to you in the margin. Noah is N-O-E here, Noah. So now, if we were to start with Adam, that's an easier way of looking at it. That's the way it is back in Appendix 99. You could start with Adam and go through and get all of them and get them. I let you do that. Now, I think we'll stop here on this one. I've taken about the time we have and change subjects. So we got through chapter 3 in Luke this time anyhow. Unless you have some questions that we want to bring up later.
Just one later this time on this genealogy presented here. Do they still have their genealogy available to them at that time?
They did. Yeah, they did. They had that.